courage not to for all kinds of reasons, but we're allowed to, and we love that. So families appreciate it, residents love it, and again, it's just another aspect what sets us apart from most other facilities out there.
Quaker Gardens in Stanton offers in-home care or assisted living on their beautiful 8-acre property. And either way, they don't just accommodate your faith, they help you live it. Learn more at 714-530-9100. 714-530-9100. 714-530-9100.
Is your church listed in our directory? If not, go to kbrt740.com and submit your request.
Sharing the light. AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to another day of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're starting another week, actually. We're on Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning, and we can take your calls during the half hour that we're together in order to hear the things you have to say, the questions that are on your mind about the faith, about Christianity, about the Bible. And if you have any disagreements with the host, you're also welcome to ask those, if you'd like to. So the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. So if you have a disagreement with the host or you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call and we can talk to you in this half hour together. We also have a daily program, an hour long each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3. That cannot be heard on these stations, but it can be heard on other stations and on our website. If you want to hear the afternoon program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, it can be heard from 2 to 3 at www.thenarrowpath.com. Okay, let's go to the phones right now and talk to Chris from San Diego, California. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good morning. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, so I have a question, and I really would just kind of, I think this is appropriate given the season and all that we're in, and it's also pertaining to a question that was posed to me by an atheist, and this concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I've read, you know, The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell, and I think there's a lot of good information in that. I wanted to kind of see if you can boil something down that can be a concise answer to the question of what is like some, maybe the top two reasons to believe in the historical resurrection. So sort of just the facts approach to this. I tend to point people towards the fact that Simon Greenleaf, who is a professor of law from Harvard and pretty much put Harvard on the map, Harvard Law on the map, he is, you know, noted as being a doubter who looked into the facts and became a Christian because he based his system of evaluating evidence, he applied that system to the resurrection of Jesus and became a Christian. But can you give me some facts? I just kind of wanted to bounce that off you and see what some of the information that you have regarding this.
Well, yeah. Well, not only Simon Greenleaf, who actually was not only the founder of Harvard Law School, but also the author of its volumes on the rules of evidence, he did become convinced by the evidence, the historical evidence, and by the literary evidence that Christianity is true. And there are many, of course, very scholarly people who've done the same thing. C.S. Lewis was an atheist and became a Christian because he could not deal with the evidence any other way than to become a believer. And he was a great philosopher. There's certainly a long list, almost an endless list throughout history of people who've had that experience. The facts, however, of importance are simply two that are most important. One is there was an empty tomb. 3 days after Jesus was buried in it, it was empty. And all the explanations of how it could be emptied really boil down to one realistic one. And that is that he rose from the dead. Now, of course, someone's going to say, you call that realistic, a person rising from the dead? Sure. If the person we're talking about is a person who had raised other people from the dead in his own lifetime and had healed all kinds of sickness and shown his command over nature and so forth and had predicted that he would die and rise from the dead, then I would say that those things don't sound entirely unlikely to me at all. What seems much more unlikely is that the tomb was emptied any other one of the possible ways. For example, if Jesus did not rise and come out of the tomb, then somebody must have carried his dead body out of the tomb. Now, who would do that? Well, first of all, we'd have to ask who would have a motive to do that. The Romans had sealed the tomb in order to keep the grave robbers from coming and taking the body and had put guards at the tomb. It would seem the only people who could manage to take the body would be the Romans themselves if they wished to do so. They could have broken their Roman seal and told the guards to move and so forth. Actually, the Sanhedrin also had put guards at the tomb. Actually, it may have been Roman or Jewish guards, we're not really told. But the point is the Romans had sealed the tomb, and the Romans had authorized a guard to be sent there. So, the Romans, we don't know that they would have any motive to move the body, nor the Jews. But if they did, they certainly wouldn't have any motive to keep that a secret. Because when the disciples began to proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead a few days later, the Romans and the Jews were very much bothered by the claims, and they couldn't disprove them. Now, if the Romans had stolen the body, or the Jews had, it would be easy enough for them to produce the corpse and show that the disciples were wrong and that the body had not been raised. And so I don't think it makes any sense to suggest that the Romans or the Jews moved the body. And, of course, that would leave only the disciples, who might be said to have some motivation to do so, though it's not clear what their motivation would be and whether they could pull it off. I mean, the disciples were not warriors.
So we can use like a process of elimination, but how would you answer the suggestion that that it's just a false record of history?
Who is saying it's false, and on what basis are they saying it?
Well,
I mean, is it a historian who's saying it's false, or just a skeptic?
Skeptic.
I mean, we could say that there was no Abraham Lincoln if we had some reason to not want to believe in him, you know. And you mentioned the historical records about him. We could just say, well, that's false records. Well,
yeah, exactly.
Anyone could say that about any history. But the real question is, on what basis do you say it's a false record? When you have eyewitness records about things, it's like if you're in a court of law.
So you're referring to the gospel.
And this is something, by the way, Simon Greenleaf brought this up too, you know, in a court of law. If you have eyewitnesses saying that they saw something happen, and someone says, no, that's a false witness, well, I'm willing to hear why they're saying it, but just saying that it's a false witness doesn't make it false. In order to doubt the witnesses, we would have to show one of several things. One would be that they had a motivation to lie. One would be that that something different actually is known to have happened than what they're claiming happened, or something like that. Now, if somebody says, well, the Gospels are a false witness, I'd want to ask, okay, well, what do you think happened instead of what they're saying, and what historical evidence are you leaning? I have the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. What do you have to say that something different happened than that? And, of course, all they have is their imagination. Fortunately, Christians don't have to rely on their imagination. They can rely on historical records. Now, we could say that all historical records are false if we wanted to, but then we'd be pretty ignorant because not all historical records are false. And most historians do not have any reason to believe that the Gospels are false records.
Okay.
If an atheist just wants to say they're false, he can say it until he's blue in the face, and that's okay. He can live and die saying that if he wants to, but he's not being intelligent. He doesn't have any basis for saying it.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I mean, I think that even excavations, you know, archaeological excavations within the past millennium have continued to validate the claims of Christianity. And according to what
If you want to read Josh McDowell, you can get a list as long as your arm of archaeological and other evidences that validate Christianity. If we're talking about the resurrection itself, the empty tomb is one of the greatest validations of it, since there's no reasonable explanation of it that goes against the standard one, and that is that Jesus rose. But there's also the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him after he rose. Those are the evidences you wanted in a short space, you know, the two best evidences. The best evidences are an empty tomb and the eyewitnesses who saw him. Yeah.
Okay. All right, cool.
Yeah.
I'll base my argument off that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Chris, good talking to you.
You too. Have a good day.
Now. Yeah, you too. Now, this is also, we're going to talk to Steve from San Diego. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, and God bless you. I did call before, right at the closing, and was shut off. At that time, you had a discussion about, and your opinion was that Earth about 6,000 years old. I had a Jewish calendar, not recently, but way before, and they were about close to 6,000. Now, their calendar starts from exit from slavery from Egypt. Okay, so the Earth is about 13,000 years old.
Well, by the Jewish calendar, that's okay with me. I don't care.
Well,
I mean, I don't care if it's 6,000 or 13,000 or 13 million. It doesn't matter, a billion. It doesn't matter to me how old it is.
No, no millions, no billions, not even 20,000. But the Jews kept that, you know, the first day, first month, first all of that, first year will be counted at the day when they were... led out from the Egypt. Now, I love many of your opinions and things that you state from the Bible, but when it came to this short hair, you were hanging your hat on the customs of Corinthians and shorn because they were in a business, those women, prostitute, what have you. But not only that part, just because they have that doesn't mean now that that instruction applies only to Corinthians. If we look that
well,
way,
it's
nothing applies to us Americans, because
that's not correct. That's not correct. Certainly, there are many things in the Bible that state universal truths that apply to Americans and Africans and Chinese and Jews and everybody. I mean, there's universal moral truths in the Bible. But there are also things that are specific to individuals, like when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, try to get here before winter and bring my cloak with you and bring the scrolls.
Yeah,
now,
that's
those are not, it's personal. Those are not instructions to me or to you. Those are instructions to Timothy. When Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, I can't do that. They've been long dead. Those are personal instructions. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church and tells them to put a certain man out of their church because he's living with his father's wife, I can't do that because I'm not in that church, and that man's not in my church. Those are not instructions that were written to us. They are instructions
that... Yeah, that's so obvious.
That, yes,
you
okay.
Know,
now,
I don't think,
when
I don't
he
think
talks
anybody...
about the head coverings... Okay, well, what I was going to say, when he talks about the head coverings and the hair lengths, he specifically tells us that this is not a universal custom in all the churches. In 1 Corinthians 11:16, he says, "If anyone seems to be contentious,
part.
We have no such custom." Yeah.
Yeah. Then you get the other part when he said,
which
"Doesn't
part?
Even nature teach you that it is shame for man to have long hair, but glory for woman?"
Right. Okay. Let's talk about that. In what way is Paul saying that nature teaches that? Which way does nature teach that?
Regardless which nature and what the birds, all the male
Steve,
birds
need
are
to...
usually fancy, and the females are simple and less color.
Right, which is the opposite of what Paul said, right?
No, the males...
Yes.
Yeah, that part.
Yes, the opposite of what Paul said, right. Uh-huh.
But he didn't use any customs and things. And what we have...
He didn't use customs?
Because, see this, you have a lot of so-called Christians that the woman look like a man with a haircut and punks and what have you, super short. And you have a lot of men that have a long hair and look like a woman from behind. Okay. And they might have a mustache or beard or what have you. But it is a false, and it's so clear. See, anything that suits us that is more convenient, we're trying to get the skews on the scripture that
Some people may be doing that, Steve, but I don't think we should say everybody's trying to do that. Some of us want to understand what Paul said. Yeah, some of us want to understand what Paul was saying, and we don't want to mistake what Paul is saying. You see, if Paul said it's always wrong for a man to have long hair, then it was wrong for a Nazarite to have long hair. And Paul himself took a Nazarite vow, and he also paid the fees for four men in Jerusalem who were in the church who had a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite was a man who didn't cut his hair for a lengthy period of time, and he grew his hair out as a separation to God. Paul himself did that. We read in Acts 18:18.
Yeah, that's the end. Before the Bible was completed, you had a Nazarite, no more. We don't have a Nazarite now. That was then.
Well, okay. Wait. Paul took the Nazarite vow. What's that got to do with the Bible being completed?
It doesn't say that he had a Nazarite vow.
Well, then maybe you better read it again. Yeah, but read Acts chapter 18,
Nazarite never is mentioned.
Verse 18.
He had a vow, and he was offering, and he took two other men so that they would have excuse to show unto the...
No, you're thinking of a different passage. I'm talking about Acts 18:18. It says, when Paul was in Centuria, he shaved his head because he had a vow. It's a reference to the Nazarite vow, because you shave your head for a Nazarite vow after you've grown your hair long. Anyway, I don't want to bicker about this, because we only have a half-hour program here, but
Thank you so much. God bless you. Well, thank you.
Okay, I would have talked longer if you wanted to reason. I would like to reason anyway with the audience, because I don't think Steve wanted to. Steve brought up the issue of Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him? And so he thinks that seals up the matter. It's not cultural. He said that nature teaches you that. Well, first you have to ask, what did Paul mean when he said nature teaches us that? We can't just take that without understanding what he means, because for one thing, nature doesn't teach us that in any obvious way, so we have to figure out what way he means. As Steve, our caller, pointed out, in nature, if we want to look at the animal kingdom, it's the male lion that has the mane, not the female. It's the male birds that have the plumage that's bright and colorful, not the females. Look at a peacock, or many other birds. It's usually the males that have the plumage. I'm not saying that nature is teaching us that a man should have long hair. I'm just saying that that can't be what Paul is referring to. What is he referring to? What I understand him to be talking about is that human nature teaches us that it's wrong for a man to don the styles of a woman and for a woman to don the styles of a man. In most of history, of course, we're living at a time where there's a lot of unisex clothing and so forth and styles, but in most of history, there were distinctly correct ways for men to dress and to wear their hair, and distinctly correct ways for women to dress and to wear their hair. And it was quite an abomination for a man to put on a woman's clothing or a woman to put on a man's clothing, because that was cross-dressing. That was something the Bible says was an abomination to God. In Corinth, if a man grew his hair long, he'd be basically wearing the style that women wore and that men did not wear. And so Paul says, doesn't that feel unnatural to you? Doesn't even your own human nature tell you that when a man does that, that is when a man dresses in a female style, when he wears his hair long in a society where that's a female thing to do, that that's a shame for him to do? I would challenge anyone to find any other way that nature would teach such a thing. I think that's what Paul has to mean. Yet Paul himself said that that's not the way it is in all societies. Now, in any society, it's a shame for a man to dress like a woman, but frankly, in some societies, wearing long hair is not strictly a woman's style, and wearing short hair is not strictly a man's style. In many societies it is, and probably in most societies throughout history, I don't know. But there were many times in European history when men wear hair very long, and it was not considered a female style, and nature did not teach them that it was shameful, because they weren't cross-dressing. You see, It's a mistake to say, well, I don't like the way women look with short hair. And, you know, our caller was making the fact that a lot of women cut their hair really short and look butchy and stuff like that. And it's one thing to say, well, I don't like that style, therefore God must not like it. Well, I don't know what God likes about hairstyles, since there's, you know, a lot of different ways to wear hair and a lot of different lengths for short hair and a lot of different lengths for long hair. I don't really know that God cares that much what's on the outside. I think he cares what's in the heart. I think the question he would have is, why are you doing that? In Corinth, if a man grew his hair out long, he could have little other reason than to try to impersonate a woman. And if a woman cut her hair short in Corinth, she could have little motivation that could be imagined than that she wanted to appear like a prostitute. Now, you have to remember that when you do choose your clothing or hairstyles, you are sending a message to somebody. But the contents of that message is going to be determined by what that society interprets those things to be. A man in Scotland wears a kilt. If you wore a kilt in this country and you weren't Scottish and it wasn't a Scottish holiday and it didn't have, you know, a plaid on it to give it away that it was Scottish, if you wore the same kind of clothes today, men would be seen as wearing skirts, and that would be sending a different message. We have to remember that clothing and styles send messages, but not always the same message in every society. And in Corinth, for a woman to cut her hair short sends the message she's a prostitute. In Corinth, for a man to wear his hair long probably would have communicated, if anyone ever did it, I don't know if anyone ever did, but that he was trying to look like a woman. He was cross-dressing. Now, there are ways that people could make the same mistakes in our society or in any society, but it wouldn't necessarily be the same styles. So, and that's why Paul, after he says all that, giving his instructions to the Corinthians, he ends that in verse 16 by saying, if anyone seems contentious, we don't have these customs. We don't have such customs as these. Neither do the churches of God. In other words, these instructions are relevant to your local customs, but they're not universal customs in the churches throughout the world. And we know they weren't, because they certainly weren't in Paul's life. He took a Nazirite vow, and Nazirite vows mean you grow your hair out long. So, anyway, Steve, I guess we'll just have to disagree about that, as we clearly do. Let's talk about, let's talk to Mark. And Mark is calling from San Jose. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Mark Trout, former candidate for city council here in San Jose, District 9. How are you today?
Well, I'm fine. What's up?
Oh, good. Well, in the debate for city council, I brought up a thing about Senator Nancy Schaefer exposes the evil CPS. Google that.
Mark, Excuse me, Mark. I think you got the wrong idea of what kind of a show this is. This is not a political talk show, and it's not my interest in hearing you tell me something negative about, you know, a candidate that you don't like. Let's talk to Tony from San Diego, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? Thanks for taking the call. Steve, I wanted to ask you, as I read the Bible, I see many scriptures that point to evidence for predestination. And I also see many scriptures that point to evidence for free will. However, when I speak to somebody who's a predestinationist, they seem to ignore all the free will passages. And I can't understand how God would choose some people to be saved and some people to go to hell, because the Bible tells me that God is no respecter of persons. The desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet people tell me that there's nothing you have to do. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no rapture. There's everything is predestinated, that your life is set before you were born. So my question is, which is it? Is it predestination or is it free will?
Well, first of all, let me say that the people who argue most strongly on the predestination side, they wouldn't all necessarily have the same views about the other issues you mentioned, like the rapture and things like that. That's really a different issue, a different controversy. But predestination and free will are both taught in the Scripture, and you're right, they do seem to contradict each other unless you understand them in a way that doesn't. Now, what I mean by that is, you have to realize that the Bible does say that humans have free will, and they do have responsibility for the choices they make. It also says some things about predestination. It doesn't say very many things about predestination, and it's always surprised me that some people could make almost their whole theological hobby horse the subject of predestination, which isn't really mentioned as often as a whole lot of more important things are in the Bible, but it is mentioned, and you can't ignore it. But
no,
what does it mean?
When it says, you know, let me just try. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'd like to answer your question if I can. When Paul talks about predestination in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and in Ephesians chapter 1, in a couple of verses, he mentions predestinated. He does not say in those passages that anyone was predestined to become a Christian or predestined to not become a Christian. That's unfortunately how many predestinarians understand it. They understand it to mean that God chose some people to become Christians, and he refused to give the others the privilege of becoming Christians. And that is how, for instance, most Calvinists view it. It's an individual predestination to salvation or to reprobation. It's what Calvin believed also. Now, I think they're missing the point. If that is true, you're right. There is no free will. If that is true, nobody has any responsibility for what they do or become because they didn't have anything to say about it. It was predestined before they were born, and if you're a good person, well, that's not in your favor. You had nothing to do with it. And if you're a bad person, it's not to your demerit. You had nothing to do with that either because it was all determined before you were born by somebody else. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches anything like that. When you read the passages about predestination, what Paul says is that God has predestined certain privileges to come to those who are Christians. It doesn't say he's decided who's going to be a Christian. It says he's decided what privileges he's going to give to the Christians. So in Romans 8:29, it says those whom he foreknew, and he's referring to the Christians there, he predestinated that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so God has made a predetermined plan that whoever is a follower of Christ will have the privilege of being conformed into the image of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, the other place which talks about predestination in the Bible, about using that terminology, Paul says that God has predestinated that we Christians will be adopted as God's sons. Again, that's a privilege. He's predestined that whoever's a Christian will have this privilege of being adopted as a son. It doesn't say who was chosen to be a Christian, who was not chosen to be a Christian, or that there were those kinds of choices made by God. As I understand it, God has made certain predetermined plans that those who follow Christ will have a certain destiny, and he has predestined that destiny for that category. But there's nothing in the Bible that says he chose who would be in each category. It doesn't say he chose people to be Christians. And I know a lot of people listening to me will disagree about that, and I'm glad to have you call because I'd like you to show me the verse that you think is saying different than what I just said. I can assure you I've seen the verses you'll bring up, and I've also seen them in context. And predestination would contradict free will if it means that God predestined what individuals are going to do and what they're going to choose. Obviously, if God predestined that before we're born and we have to do what he predestined, then there's no free will in the matter. But that's not what I believe predestination means. I believe that there is constant reference in the Bible to our obligation to make the right choices and our ability to do so. And so we do have free will. But what God has predestined is that those who make the choice to be Christ's disciples will have a certain destiny which he has prescribed for them before they were ever born. Not for them as individuals, but as a category, those who are in Christ. So we decide if we'll be in Christ. God decides what our destiny will be after that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can go to our website for more information, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us. The address is at the website. There's also a PayPal link there. I'm Steve Gregg. We'll do this again tomorrow morning, Lord willing, at 9:30. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again, then we'll continue our discussion.
And good morning to our K-Bright listeners. This has been The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live call-in program that's designed to answer your questions about Christianity and about the Bible with Steve Gregg. If you'd like more information, please go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Listeners, the views and opinions on this program are that of the participants and not necessarily that of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on K-Bright AM 740.
This is Sarah Davis, Station Manager here at K-Bright.
This coming Easter, we'd like to have pastors in our coverage area share an Easter greeting for our listeners. It will give your church visibility and bless our family of listeners. There is no charge for participating, and we'd like as many pastors as possible to take